following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
The 2025 list of America's best universities was recently released by U.S. News and World Report. To top the overall list, top three, number one, anybody? Princeton. Number two, Harvard. Number two, MIT. Wow. Number three, Harvard. Number 15, my alma mater, UCLA. Cost to go there, $14,000 a year. Acceptance rate, 9%. Tough to get in. USC, by comparison, just to give us a measuring stick here, number 27 overall, costs $71,000 a year. Acceptance rate, 10%. But if we looked at public schools, UCLA ranks number one in the nation. Their sports programs, however, do not. Now, when I was at UCLA, I needed just a few more units to graduate. I was just at the very end of my studies there, and so I talked to my buddy who played baseball for the Bruins, and he gave me a list of all of the jock classes to take. So, I signed up. Easy units. First class, I needed three. The history of Turkey. I sat in there with the entire football team. My particular seat was in between two of the offensive linemen. Gigantic human beings. Second class, the history of jazz. A class taught by a man named Gerald Wilson. He died just a few years ago at 96 years old. He played with Duke Ellington, Ray Charles, Dizzy Gillespie, Ella Fitzgerald, and Count Basie, just to name a few. The class consisted mostly of being in a room just like this, with him sitting in a chair on the stage with a record player taking out vinyl records of old, classic, amazing jazz and playing songs. Oftentimes at the end of the song, he would say, "Hey, what'd you think about that one? I wrote that one. Let's give a round of applause for me." And that was the way the class went. Probably the greatest class I ever took. My final class that quarter was called, here's the title of the class, How to Navigate While Dismounted. It was an ROTC class. And the name, while a bit outdated, describes the class. When you're dropped by a helicopter, jump out of a plane, land on a beach, and you have to get to a certain destination, all you have is a compass and a topographical map and the coordinates, how do you get there? How do you navigate from point A and point B? You know what a topographical map is? It's a map that has those squiggly lines all over that shows you the elevation and kind of what the lay of the land looks like. I don't remember much from the class, except that it was the easiest class I've ever taken. I didn't go to any of the lectures. I just showed up for the one single assignment that we had. The only work we had to do was the final. And so when I arrived for the final, the professor wasn't in the room. There were some numbers on the board, and there were a bunch of envelopes on the table in the front. There was instructions inside the packet. As I took it out, "You need to find me in order to pass this class," the professor. Inside of that packet, there was a topographical map of UCLA and a compass. There were coordinates, like I said, written on the board. And he said, "I'll be waiting at a specific place on this sprawling 419-acre campus." So, with my trusty compass and map in hand, I began navigating to those first coordinates. When I got there, I found another set of coordinates and realized pretty quickly, this is like a treasure hunt. And the guys who were there, mostly I think it was all guys in the class, who were all military guys, were sprinting and running around campus knowing exactly what they were doing. Sadly, I'm about as good at navigating while dismounted as I am with working with power tools. And so I had a hard time finding any of the locations on my own. I struggled to read the map. It has all these squiggly lines. There's no buildings on there, no roads. I don't know how to read a compass. You start turning the compass and everything moves. I have no idea what I'm doing. Sometimes in frustration, I would even put the map away and I would just get even more lost. I would stop and ask random people for directions, but they had no idea where I was going or how to read the map or what to do. It was a very frustrating afternoon. I think the Christian life can sometimes share similarities with that class. You and I have been placed into this life, this family, this job, this school, this set of circumstances, and asked to navigate from point to point in our lives in a way that honors God and leads us to our own ultimate destination. We've been given a map, the Word of God. We've been given a compass, the Spirit of God. Sometimes, however, we have a hard time reading that map or figuring out what the compass is trying to tell us in our daily lives. It seems that our major life decisions are a challenge for us. What to do at work? Should I take this job? Should I date this guy? And so on, so forth. Challenges at work, challenges at school, relational woes, parenting dilemmas, and other major decisions don't always show up on the map. For most Christians, discerning the will of God in our lives is somewhat of a mystery. I'm not sure what He wants me to do. I'm not sure what decision I should make. Do I take this job? Do I move out of my parents' house? Do I let my parents move into my house? Should I marry this man? What is God's will for my life? Why can't He just send a bolt of lightning? Why won't He speak to me directly to reveal His will to me? And yet we know that God has not left us to our own devices. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. As we continue our study this morning into this amazing chapter, we move into a new section. A section where for this week and next week, we will study the will of God. What it is, where to find it, how to know it, and then how to live it. Would you follow along as I read verses 9 through 14? For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What I just read for you is Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers. And the heart of this prayer is about the will of God. Look back in your Bibles at verse 9. Let me just point something out. And I put it at the top of your outline. You can write these things down there. Look at in verse 9. It says that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. You can write down right there, right knowledge. So that verse 10, the right side of that sheet, says you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You can write down right living. Right living. What we will see this week and next is that when you rightly understand the will of God, then you will live the right way. Said succinctly, right living comes from right knowing. That's our thesis. Right living comes from right knowing. And so this week we'll look at knowing God's will, and next week we'll look at living God's will. Fair? All right, let's dive into our outline. Point number one, which is really everywhere we're going today, we're going to say to know God's will. Remember, that's this week. Next week, to live God's will. To know God's will, you must be transformed by the gospel. To know God's will, you must be transformed by the gospel. Go back to the beginning of verse 9. And as Paul moves here to intercessory prayer, this long six-verse single sentence in the Greek continues all the way down through verse 14. One long run-on sentence begins by saying, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it." He wants the cause of his prayer to be clear. He wants the prompting of his prayer, what draws him into the throne room of God, to be very clear. For what reason am I praying? Since the day that I heard of what? In verse 9. What is bringing me here? And this is just a statement of context. He says, what brought me here, the reason I pray, verse 4, is because of your faith in Christ. It is because, verse 4, your love for all the saints. It is because, verse 5, of the hope that you have laid up for you in heaven. What caused this change in their lives? What is it that Paul now pauses and says, for this reason, I now pray? What is he looking back to? A life that's filled with faith, hope, and love. What he's saying here is that this small, obscure little village that he's never been to, called Colossae, has been impacted by the gospel. It has been impacted by the very good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel message is called in verse 5, the word of truth. It is called in verse 8, the very grace of God. And this church has embraced this message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we saw the last 2 weeks that the gospel changes everything. And verse 6 says it now in their lives is continuing to bear fruit and to increase. Such is this message. It does not lie dormant. The gospel is never inactive. Rather, the gospel changes everything. When you submit to the word of God in the gospel message, the person, work of Jesus Christ, it changes you from the inside out. So here in verse 9, Paul says, I am praying that you would know the will of God, watch this, because for this reason, you have already been transformed by the gospel. Let me ask you a question. If they were not Christians, what would Paul be praying for? Primary prayer, number one, their salvation. That's what he says in 1 Timothy 2:1. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. In verse 3, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's his prayer? Salvation. Romans 10:1, speaking about his brothers, his Jewish brothers, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Prayer number one is for salvation. The greatest need of the human heart is to be made right with God, to be saved from the power and the penalty of sin. And this happens when your life is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the first prayer. But the simple point here is you cannot move forward into knowing the will of God unless you have first been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot hold to some mystical form of God's will, some psychological advantage that praying in some spiritual way gives you about knowing God, his power, or his help in your life if you deny his lordship. If you would know the will of God, you must first be transformed by the gospel. It is only when you are in Christ, when his spirit is dwelling within you, that you're given a new heart, that you're able to even understand the will of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, speaking about this, says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Who would want to sit in here while you can go watch football? What are we doing in here when we could be out there living our lives? the things of the of God are foolishness. And it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, you cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Let me say it again. You can't know God's will for your life until you have submitted your life to him. And so if you're here this morning and you're trying to get a good motivational message or an experience with God so you can walk out feeling good about yourself on the way out of here, I'm sorry to tell you, you need to come to the end of yourself and recognize your sin before a holy God, and you need to lay your life down at the foot of the cross and abandon all of your self-righteous efforts and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and in faith trust him for salvation. And then, when God indwells you, you can now have purpose in your life and live for him and understand his will. So let me just ask you right off the bat, will you submit to the will of God in your life? And that primary will is that God desires all to be saved, that you would come to an end of yourself and find salvation in Jesus Christ. Will you place your will, your wants, your desires, your future under him? Let go of your self-righteous pride that holds you back and admit that you need him. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that all is placed under his control, that I submit to his will. So here Paul prays in verse 9 that God's will is given only to those who are transformed by the gospel. They have been saved. And now he prays for their continued understanding of his will and the next steps of their life. To know God's will, you must be transformed by the gospel. Number two, to know God's will, you must be praying. To know God's will, you must be praying. Look back at verse 9, and we'll see that the will of God is revealed through prayer. Paul says, "We have not ceased to pray for you." Oh, do you see Paul's heart for these people? He has a care for them and a love for them that is demonstrated in prayer. I want you to notice a few things about prayer that are seen in just these handful of words. This is your little mini sermonette on prayer. 5 points of prayer here. First, prayer is a priority. Prayer is a priority. We're in verse 9. This is already Paul's second prayer in this little tiny letter. In verse 3, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Here in verse 9, it's a prayer of intercession. Prayer is at the top of the order for Paul. It is his priority. And this speaks to the significance of prayer, to its value. We started our elder retreat this last week, and John reminded us about Martin Luther, who said along in 1600 or 1500s, he said long, long ago, "I have so much to do today. How can I not begin with prayer?" And so for us to align our hearts with God's, we came under his mighty hand in prayer. And that's what we do. We go in prayer to remind ourselves that God hears his children and that he answers those prayers, which we'll get to, but this is the priority. Second, prayer is continuous. Prayer should be continuous. Paul says there, look again, we have not ceased. That is to say that our prayer has not stopped. It has been constant, like the beating of a drum. It's become the rhythm of our lives. This private act of devotion and consecration to God does not come easily, does it? It takes focused effort, discipline, and commitment. Do you pray? Do you pray ceaselessly? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Charles Spurgeon once said, "I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than the measure of your intensity in prayer." Prayer is continuous. Prayer is priority. Number three, prayer is selfless. Look back at verse 9. It says that Paul is praying, look at those two little words, "for you." For you. I did a survey of my own prayer life over the past week, and I would tell you that most of my prayers, I'm just admitting, were for myself. And there's nothing wrong. In fact, we are called to bring our supplications and requests to God in prayer. But I want you to notice the pattern of prayer that we see from Paul, and go look at the Lord Jesus Christ. They're constantly pouring out prayers for others in a selfless way. Prayer is selfless. Number four, prayer is specific. It is specific. Verse 9 says, we pray for you and we ask. There are two verbs used together there, pray and ask. That first word, pray, is a term that carries the idea of in general, bringing your requests before God. This prayer is not a wandering, meandering list of theological words or platitudes that never really say anything. Oh Lord, may your transcendent presence envelop our hearts. Make us ever mindful of the synergistic work of redemption and the manifold dimensions of your providence as we aspire to embody your righteousness imputed to us. Amen. I asked AI to give me a theologically imprecise prayer. That's what came out. Listen, don't waste your time trying to impress God or the people around you with your vocabulary. There are real needs. There are real requests. They are specific. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Come to the Lord with specific requests. If you're struggling with this and your mind is all over the place when you pray, then do what Paul did. Do what the psalmist did and write your prayers out. Put them in a prayer journal. That's what the psalm, they're written out prayers and songs to God. It will help you apply the words of Solomon, who in Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Prayers are a priority. They are continuous. They are selfless. They're specific. Number 5 here, they are urgent. They are urgent. In verse 9, I told you there's two verbs, to pray and to ask. The second verb, we ask. Do you see it there? That word ask goes one step farther than the general statement of prayer. It is a specific petition or request. But watch this. It carries with it a sense of pleading, a sense of urgency, even to the point of making a demand. What could possibly lead someone to come to God with some form of demand? I can give you two simple answers. The first is pride. For those who believe God is a genie that can be rubbed, and he can come and fix my problems when I request them in my timetable. I witnessed this at the end of the Thursday night football game this week, where my man crush Kirk Cousins, quarterback, who loves Christ, led the Falcons to an overtime victory. All of that is irrelevant, okay? During an interview after the game with a different player, this one player describes his prayer before and during the game. And the description was very much of a God who's called on to give me what I want when I want it. In that case, a win. It is pride that drives those types of prayers, that I can make God do what I want him to do. I'll make demands on him. The second reason you go to God to make a demand, so to speak, a sense of urgency, is because you feel that intensely about the need of the moment. There's something that weighs so heavily on your heart. You love the person that deeply, and you understand that God is the only one who can answer. And like Esther, you rush into the presence of the king looking for help, requesting that urgent need. And so we go to him, enter his presence, and we make our specific and urgent requests. What a privilege. That's what prayer is. Now, coming back to our text, what specific need does Paul selflessly bring in a continuous way for these people? What is Paul's urgent ask? This is not a prideful ask. This is something they must know. And I will come, Lord, to you continuously, with priority, selflessly, bringing this request specifically to your presence. What is it? Look at verse 9. That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Said simply, Paul's prayer is that they would know the will of God. When you want to know the will of God for your life, where do you go? The internet? Podcast? Christian book? Paul praise. Let me go back to the title of this point. To know the will of God, you must pray. It is His will, and He is the only one who can reveal it. Let me show this to you. Look at that verb filled in verse 9. Do you see it there? That they may be filled, you may be filled. That word means to cause something to be full or to permeate or even to make something complete. Every now and then, I'll be laying in bed after a long day. It's warm. It's dark. It's cozy. Drifting off to sleep, halfway between conscious and unconscious state, only to be awakened by a question. Do you hear that noise? What noise? I reply. That buzzing noise. I do now. That's where the conversation ends. No more words are spoken. But now I'm very much awake. And that buzzing noise is all I can hear. I can't unhear it. I can't get it out of my mind. I certainly can't go back to sleep. It is filling my mind and permeating my every thought. And that's the idea here. Paul is praying that they would be filled with this knowledge. It's not a dash. It's not a sprinkling. It's not a passing inclination or a thought. But as with a buzzing noise, it is filling my brain continuously. But not with a buzzing noise, with the very will of God. One commentator wrote, such knowledge is to pervade all of one's being, thoughts and affections and purposes and plans. And the grammar in this verse is really interesting. I want you to look back at verse 9 while I read it aloud, and I want you to find the subject. It's a grammatical test for you. Now, let me say it a different way. I want you to find out who does the filling. Let me read this, and you look. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Who does the filling? Who's the subject in that sentence? There is no subject. That's the grammatical answer. This is referred to as a divine passive. God is the unspoken subject, and He is the one who fills you with the knowledge of His will. You then are the recipient of a work that God does to you. Said very simply, if you want to know the will of God, you must pray so that He will fill you. Ask Him specifically. Ask Him urgently. Ask Him continually that He would fill you with His will. David prayed in Psalm 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. James 1, 5, similar prayer, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Or how about specifically in Colossians, listen to how Epaphras prayed in Colossians 4, 12. Paul says, Epaphras is one of your number, a bondslave of Christ, sends you his greetings. Always, check this, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. What's he praying for? That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Paul's prayer here is that they would know God's will, be filled with the knowledge of God's will. A real knowledge, a deep, intimate knowledge of the will of God. So then let's get to it. What is the will of God? What is he talking about? In defining the will of God, one author says, quote, the will of God reflects his character, reveals his design for his creation, and manifests his wisdom and power in ordering all that comes to pass for our good and his glory, end quote. And where is God's will revealed? Stay with me. I'm going to go into the deep end here in just a minute. Just fair warning. God's will is revealed first in creation. God created by speaking. In Genesis 1, he said, "Let there be light," and light immediately sprang into existence. Over the next 6 days, God issues one divine edict after another, and creation perfectly obeys. Speaking of this in Job 38:11, God talks directly to the ocean and declares to them, "This far you shall come, but no farther, and here your proud waves shall stop." And they heed his word. In the very next verse, we find that God is the captain of the morning, and on each new day, the dawn patiently waits for his command. Revelation 4:11 says, "You created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So in an impersonal sense, we see God's will in creation and the fixed laws of nature. But God didn't just set the world, create the world and then set it into motion and abandon it. He didn't just leave man to his own devices. No, he sought to give him instruction, deeper understanding, not just in sense of gravity as the will of God. You're always going to go up and then come down. But more specific things. So he reveals his will further in his law. Romans 2:17 says, "You know his will because you are instructed out of his law." The Westminster Catechism states that the moral law, Ten Commandments, is the declaration of the will of God to mankind. And so in those Ten Commands, man is given instruction on God's will. But in the progressive revelation of Scripture, the will of God is more carefully laid out in the Bible. I would say if you got creation, you got the law, I would say third is in the Scriptures. Listen to these statements, all taken from the New Testament, that speak of the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That is, that you live a holy life. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." God's will, according to Ephesians 5:17, is that you would remain filled with his Spirit. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:15 that God's will for you is that you submit to those in authority. He says further in 1 Peter 4:19 that when you suffer as a Christian for the name of Christ, you suffer according to the will of God. And so we see the will of God revealed in creation. We see it revealed in the law. We see it revealed in his Scriptures. But finally, listen to this one. The will of God is revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is really the thrust of where Paul's going in verse 9. Let me show this to you. Look down at, you're in Colossians 1, look down at verse 26. He says, "The mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." What is that mystery? God willed to make known, here it is, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's will, he willed, verse 27, to make this known. God's will is Christ. Look down at chapter 2, verse 3. It says that in Christ himself are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now stay with me. One commentator says this, quote, "The will of God in its broadest and most inclusive sense is the whole purpose of God as revealed in Christ," end quote. Let me show this to you in your Bibles practically. Go to Romans chapter 8. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. I want you to see this in your Bibles. I'll take you to a familiar verse. Verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called," here it is, "according to his purpose." We know this verse, and we love this verse. In hard times when we can't see the end, when we struggle, we know the will of God, the purpose of God, verse 28 says, is for our good. But now watch what Paul does in these next verses to show how that will of God is manifest in your life. It doesn't just mean that everything's going to work out, she's going to like you, and you're going to get married and move to the beach. What is the goodness of God in his will for you? How is that demonstrated on the big perspective in your life? Look at verse 29. Next verse. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. This is all before the foundation of the world. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the will of God in your life. He predestined you in eternity past. Ephesians 1 says this was his kind intention of his will was for him to choose you, or to predestine you. And then in time, he saved you. He called you. And then in eternity, he will glorify you. This is God's will for your life. There is no better news. And so he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let me bring this to a point. God gave the greatest gift in Christ. He expressed his will in your salvation. Will he not also give us the smaller gift in all that we need for day-to-day living? Paul's praying to Colossians 1 urgently, continuously, selflessly, specifically, that the Colossians would understand this truth, that they would be filled with it, that it would permeate their thinking and their lives. What is that truth? That all of creation and that all of history and that all of eternity are aligned under the sovereign will of God and the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. That's the meta-narrative. And a little sneak peek into next week. When you rightly understand this, it changes how you live. Right knowing leads to right living. In his book on the attributes of God, A.W. Tozer said, quote, most of us go through life praying a little, planning a little, jockeying for position, hoping but never being quite certain of anything, and always secretly afraid that we will miss the way. This is a tragic waste of truth and never gives rest to the heart. There is a better way, end quote. Let me just give this to you. You're worried about decisions in your life. Let me bring you up and put your eyes on Christ. God's will for you. That truth that gives rest to the heart is that you're secure in Christ. From eternity past to eternity future, you've been set aside as his son or his daughter. His will is the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart. And so we rightly understand that God's will is the gracious salvation of our souls, uniting us with him and seating us in the heavenly places, and we rest in that great truth. And so up here, we understand that truth. And in this room, it's easy. Yes, we affirm that. But we still have lives to live. We still have decisions to make. We're still faced with a great many challenges, some of which are waiting for you when you walk out these doors. Why can't decisions be as easy for us as they were for Gideon? Just put the fleece outside, God, get it wet, and then I'll know. Why can't it be as easy as it was for Samuel? God spoke to him 3 times out loud. Finally, Eli said, next time he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Wouldn't that be amazing? And so we move to our final point. To know the will of God, you must be transformed by the gospel. You must be praying. And finally, here it is. God does speak. To know the will of God, you must be in your Bible. You must be in your Bible. Look at that next verse, last phrase in verse 9. Paul prays that the will of God will come to them, look at that right there, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Those two words there, wisdom and understanding, are parallel tracks. They drive us down this road. They're synonyms. They emphasize, they underscore, they give fullness to this concept. Taken together, they're to rightly comprehend and then to act prudently. It takes the knowledge of God and it translates into wise living. And he qualifies these two words in verse 9 by saying this is a spiritual endeavor. He says it's in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual is a word used to point to spiritual things. These answers are not found in the Wall Street Journal or in a fortune cookie from Panda Express. They are spiritual matters given to those who have received God's Spirit and who are living in accord with that relationship. And so the question, where do you get spiritual wisdom and understanding? Is it from the internet? Is it on that podcast? He says all wisdom and all understanding in this context comes from the Spirit of God as revealed in his word. Said simply, the Bible is the source of all true spiritual wisdom. It is the source of all true spiritual understanding. John Calvin said, God's will is not to be sought anywhere else than in his word. In a similar statement, Billy Graham said, if you're ignorant of God's word, you will always be ignorant of God's will. And John Piper once said, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear him speak audibly, then read it out loud. This is where we must look. This is where we must find answers for life. Ephesians 5:17 says that to not do the will of God is foolishness. Why? Because Romans 12:2 says that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Hebrews 10:36 says that to keep the will of God yields a great reward. 1 John 2:17 says the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so Psalm 40 verse 8 says that to do God's will is our delight. God hasn't left you groping in the dark. He has given you his word. It has all the instructions for your life. All spiritual wisdom. All spiritual understanding. It's not a feeling you're going to get. It's not a flip of a coin for decision. It isn't coming to you in some out-of-body experience. God's will is found in God's word. He has given us his word. And it doesn't specifically spell out in chapter and verse where you are to go to school or what job to take or who to marry. But in the pages of this book, God has given you all that you need for life and godliness. He has enriched you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He has revealed his will to you in Christ. He has given you all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding in his word through his Spirit. And now you must go live your life. You must make a decision. You must take the next step. There is no light coming from heaven to give you confirmation. There's no neon sign that's going to flash yes or no. Don't roll the dice. Don't say to God, okay, Lord, if the light turns green inside of the next 3 seconds, I'll know that's a sign from you. And on the flip side, you're not a robot. God has given you freedom to live and to make decisions as people of faith. And when you can't see that next step, you trust him and you take that step in faith. If you're truly transformed by the gospel and Christ is in you, and if you're praying that he'd reveal himself to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're in his word living out the principles of scripture, take a step and live. Don't be bound up. Don't be fearful. Said a different way, when you understand the will of God is laid out in Scripture, it gives you freedom to apply those principles. Listen, I use this illustration with college students all the time. Okay, should I go away to school or stay home? I'm not sure. I'm just going to take a leap of faith. I'm like, really? Because you're pretty far from the end. Why don't you find out how much it costs? Why don't you work out your salvation, Philippians 2? Okay, that's what Paul says. Why don't you find out if there's a good church there? Why don't you seek counsel from other people? Why don't you see if there's anything specifically in the Bible that would call you to go or not go? Why don't you do all the homework you can do until the point you go, I've got two decisions and I'm not sure where to go. But I've given my heart to the Lord. I've sought him in prayer. I've utilized all the things in Scripture that call me to be a wise person. And now this next step is a step of faith and of trust. Watch. Be free. Go live. And know that you're going to be in the will of God. When you're following his word and you're seeking to submit to his Spirit, God will hold you and he will, Proverbs 3:6, set your paths straight. How can you know God's will if you don't know God's word? The steadiest people that I know, the most confident people in life, are those whose decisions are based on the bedrock truths found in the word of God. Their lives are secure because they're built on the rock. They know the word of God and it gives them firm foundation. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 18. 119:98. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I've observed your precepts. Isn't that amazing? That's a good word. To know God's will, you must be transformed by the gospel, you must be praying, you must be in your Bible. That takes us to our second point, which we won't do anything with this week, okay? But if point one was to know the will of God, you can write this down. Point two is to live the will of God. When you know the will of God, verse 9, you can live the will of God, verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. To walk worthy is right living. And right living comes from right knowing. Do you want to know how to live the will of God? Come back next week. We'll hit it in verses 10 through 14. Well, I was out of breath, a bit sweaty, not too much worse for wear. I had run all over that 419-acre campus at UCLA. I'd been lost multiple times. I'd wanted to give up because I didn't know the pathway forward. But I finally finished making it to my destination. It had taken me so long that the sun was beginning to set. I found the professor. He was sitting behind the desk in his office, just one door down from the place we had started. He had been there the whole time. Feeling defeated, I voiced my concerns to him. The path was so difficult. It was filled with so many unexpected challenges. I felt lost. I struggled to find my way. He waited a while to respond. And when he finally did, he had a smile on his face. And he said, Sean, I gave you everything you needed. I gave you the map. I gave you the compass, and I gave you the coordinates. I had no doubt that you would make it safely home. So it is with us. We've been placed into this life. You're in this current situation with these decisions to make. The path does not always seem clear from our vantage point. But we remember that our loving Father has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us a map in his word. He's given us a compass with his Spirit. And he's given us the destination that through Christ, we would be home with him in heaven forever. So Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He has given the greatest gift in Christ, securing our home in heaven. Will he not give you and I the lesser gift in revealing his will to us as we seek to trust him in every step of our life? We have been transformed by the gospel, and so we can know his will. We can approach him at any time in prayer to seek his will. and he has given us his word so we can know his will. Right living comes from right knowing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together around your word. Lord, there are days that we go deep into your scripture and deep into the things of God, and we realize that we're just like children on the seashore. There's so much to learn and so much to know and so many things that we still don't understand. And yet little by little, you reveal yourself to us and you show us the way that you can be known. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to trust you, that you would give us faith to walk in the newness of life, not in fear, that in the big decisions and anxieties that we face this week and this month and this year, that you would help us to place all our cares and all our anxieties, casting them on Christ, knowing that he cares for us. So Lord, this morning, thank you for revealing your will to us in your word. Thank you for revealing your will to us in Christ. We pray in his name now, amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.